We want to examine now the outside of poverty. In other words, its outgoingness in the apostolate. He is known for us, I think, of all the virtues that we practice in this life to see just how our divine Lord made apostolic the virtues that he practiced, because clearly he came to save the world, and there can be a preoccupation with the inwardness of our virtues which can obscure their apostolic purpose. Consequently, we can say safety, and this is not unusual, involved poverty is not apostolic, it is useless, certainly useless for souls. Now these apostolates can be varied. In other words, we can look upon the practice of any virtue apostolically in a variety of ways. I'd like to examine with you our poverty's apostolate of concern, apostolate of witness, apostolate of teaching, apostolate of prayer and sacrifice, and then something about poverty and prudence. The apostolate of concern is a simple fact that although the United States collectively is the wealthiest nation in the world, yet it also has a great deal of poverty. And the poverty program recently inaugurated by our president only illustrates what too many Americans simply never knew. And I think many religious did not know. Consequently, I believe that all of us, somewhere early in our religious training, ought to, first of all, know about people's poverty. Learn about it. Well, this certainly is not merely a question of, well, piling up some statistics. It means that in our training of the young religious, and that's why my recommendation always has been to religious communities, while there are classes which they should share with the laity, there are certain classes in all the major subjects they ought to have quite for themselves. Because it seems to me that a dimension that should be added to a course like in economics or sociology ought to have special relevance for those who are being vowed or have been vowed to a life of poverty. So the thing doesn't remain just dry and dusty statistics. Along the same line, in terms of learning about people's poverty, a distinction should be made, and this is especially for us Americans, I think, a valuable one, between what might be called absolute and relative poverty. Absolutely speaking, are poor in the sense that they are absolutely and completely destitute. So they don't have enough to really live on, absolutely speaking. Other nations are not so blessed, we know. One of my students, I don't know whether I told you this, who had gone to India on a round the world tour. Susie Dick, my name, by the way, and I want to bring her up later on. She'd enjoy my talk to you about her. A perfect agnostic who, in her last semester in college, decided this is kind of a last fling. Some people were taking badminton, others were taking social dancing. She would take a course in Catholic dogma. One of the brightest minds I've ever taught, sharp, incisive, taking nothing for granted. After about 2 weeks of class, she passed in front of the hydrant I was teaching at a biology lecture room, and she said, "You're bothering me," and walked off. After another week of that, I said, "Susie, we've got to talk." She went around the world and spent about 2 months in India. I should conclude by saying that October of that year she was baptized. She's getting her doctorate in 3 years from Northwestern University. Well, Susie wrote from India and told me that one evening as they were retiring in the hotel where they were staying, she and the group, she couldn't believe it. As far as she could see, this place that they were staying, there were countless people looking around for a place to lie in the dust for the night. Millions of people in countries and nations never sleep on a bed. Now that kind of poverty we don't have, fortunately, much experience of the United States. But we do have relative poverty. And this especially, and speaking now as a priest who has the confidence of souls, dealing with young and sometimes older married people, it is simply incomprehensible how hard it is for them to live up to the laws of God, say as regarding contraception, to rear a normal family. On many days, the Lord will send them, whatever prudence they exercise, 4 or 5 children to raise those in modern times in the United States. Financially, it can't be done. They wouldn't starve. But the economic pressure, the dropping of whatever status they may have enjoyed, sometimes the ridicule, the just living, as the women tell me, with other women, and to have to admit, and sometimes they lie about the number of their children because of the economy of our nation and the social structure in which we live. Though it is very difficult to rear a family, give it what you want, in a culture that is living on a wealth level that is so high. We are part of, watch this, we are part of our prosperity is a result of countless crimes against nature. And if others want to live according to nature, under the natural law, in this society, they're going to find it all hard. And we will talk about this, of course, in comments. But we who have been dedicated to a life of celibacy and chastity, even in terms of poverty, may be unaware of how hard it is for these people to live a decent life, the kind that St. Hilda caused to even in our supposedly poor convents or monasteries. This kind of relative poverty, sisters, any religious woman in modern times who does not get this and get it deep into her system, is not well trained. And she will, all too often, leave an impression on the young girls in which she's going to teach. So that when they come to the state university, and I teach them by the hundreds, the highest ideals, but nothing of that supernaturally flat-footed realism which our young people must hear from you and me to recognize that the laws which we teach them are not ours, they're God's. When these people talk about celibate articulations of the natural law. Ever hear that? Celibate articulations of the natural law. Sisters, that's a devastating commentary on the unrealism of all too many priests and believers in dealing with millions of souls who are caught between the bite of God's law and our own conscience, trying to live a good life in a highly affluent and a highly selfish nation. You've got to know this. And let's never say the rules don't provide it. Change the rules. My first comment in the church, I was teaching at the University of Detroit some years ago. And this young lady came to me and she said she wanted to become a Catholic. I gave her instructions during the summer. Shortly after she married a Catholic boy, she wrote to me from the hospital in Detroit when she was delivering her first child. And she said, I'm a very happy old lady, but I'm very sad because John, her husband, has just come to tell me that we cannot come back to our apartment. In that apartment, he says, no babies are allowed. Sisters, there are countless millions in the United States who are not absolutely impoverished. They are not destitute. But for them to rise above the dead level of the life they are now living, notably, are millions of Negroes, but not only, but notably them. They need our help, and they will never get our help unless they first get our concern. And we don't get concern from reading books. You get concern by dealing with people. God has made woman by nature compassionate. It's almost the specific difference of a woman from a man. And as I tell my students, and I keep insisting because it's so true, the two sexes are not only different anatomically, they are also vastly different spiritually. And among the things that distinguish you as women is your spontaneous sympathy and compassion when you see misery. But you've got to see it. And if you want to see misery, you don't have to travel too far. It only depends on what direction you go. We have then the apostolate of witness. And in my thinking, it is particularly in our witness to poverty, or better to the poor Christ, who is in flesh, in our practice of this virtue, that the world that the church tells us needs our example is to learn from our conscious witnessing. Somewhere along the line, the word edification has lost its meaning. You know, it means building up. Now, there is a sense in which a person who goes around consciously edifying people can be a nuisance. Yet unless we consciously edify in the sense of give the best possible witness, witness means testimony. Witness means showing forth what we have inside. Of course, we've got to have it inside. If you don't show it, you don't have it. We've got to show everyone who enters our lives that we are poor in spirit. And let's begin with our fellow believers. This, of course, means living out our community life. It means that we not just share in the sense of equitably divided. Equitable division is not poverty. It means that I enjoy, honestly, I enjoy that somebody gets what I would want. And there are just three of these in the community. And I happen to be the third. In so many multitudinous ways, from just a second look at the plate in front of you, I don't assist you. Noticing your reaction. You either witness to poverty or to his absence. Then to one superior witness. Now you think superiors wouldn't need to be edified. Well, no. But if you've ever been a superior, I haven't. You don't realize what I have learned in dealing with superiors. I don't mean just as a subject, but as one who was quotidian marks hired by them to work with them. For over 7 years, I have the privilege and the experience of working with our Jesuit friends. Quite an experience. Superiors from the top down need to have the witness of our poverty individually to ensure the collective communal poverty of our society. Because they're human beings, honest sisters, superiors are human. They feel like everyone else does. And they have, or should have at least, a certain feeling and compassion that perhaps others don't have. Of course, a lot of the good administrators, too. But for that very reason, whatever dissatisfaction you show with the things that you've got in the community, you're coming a second time for that which you were refused 2 weeks ago. Sister, are you back again? At least you think that. Or going to a second or a third superior about the same thing. You're being willing to accept what you get. You're being willing to be told, sorry, sister, we're out of this. Your reaction to that remark will make or break a superior, given time. And by make or break, I mean, make or break a superior who realizes that God is using her as an instrument to sanctify the members of the community, will find it either easy or hard to insist on those basic principles of the evangelical life, which the religious should know that she's supposed to live up to, but can gently persuade or quietly influence, as only a woman can, that what she wants, she gets. Witness to the Catholic faithful with whom we work. They need the example of our party. And again, that party doesn't mean they go around in patched habits. That's not a sign of poverty, it's a sign of carelessness. All the people that enter our lives, from the youngsters we teach, to the priests, or bishops, depending on our surroundings, that we deal with, ought to profit from our practice of poverty. Because, sisters, they need that example. During my stay in Rome, among my very pleasant jobs, was working with the Vatican, happened in the Vatican region. And every evening we come back with stories that we pick up and we gain ourselves. I've got several hundred pages full of them. But among the stories that came back over the dinner table was of a private audience that Pope Pius XII had during the Holy War, 1950. And among the group was a small quarterly of sisters. They greeted him, kissed his hand, even then, very kindly. And as he was greeted by the last of the three or four sisters who was there, he said, "Sisters, where did you come from?" They said, "The United States." "What did you come here for?" "We came for the Holy Year." "Jonas, who paid your way?" They were speechless. they blurted out, "Our manners." The poverty that we practice will be the poverty that we have day after day asked ourselves, whether it gives the example which should be given, even if need be, to the vicar of Christ. But there is one large area of our poverty that I want to spend a little more time on. Among the documents I asked you to read and I asked you to look into and talk about is the decree of the Second Vatican Council on Ecumenism. In context, we've got 2 weeks since we're going to talk about the ecumenical movements. But now, just to bring it into focus, in terms of our religious poverty, the world outside, by that I mean the non-Catholic and the non-Christian world, of course, does not believe in what we believe because they're not Christian. They don't believe even in the God we believe, certainly not the Christ whom we are following. Unless they see that the profession of our poverty, which they know we're supposed to profess, is real and is not just paper talk, so far from attacking them to us, we will repel them. I have a passage from a famous Muslim poet. I won't quote much poetry. I like it, I can't write 2 straight lines of poetry. A man by the name of Iqbal, I-Q-B-A-L, one of the founders of the country of Pakistan. As a Muslim, of course, he was not Christian. And also as a Muslim, he was not very sympathetic to Christians, as Muhammad had not been. This short paragraph, one of his lines, will illustrate the attitude of a Muslim towards the preoccupation with this world's goods, which for him was mainly Europe, for which he could have substituted, and in fact, I think, America. Notice the studied contrast, as only a poet can do, between Europe and Asia. Europe, which is ostensibly Christian, Asia, which is almost unanimously non-Christian. Europe's pale cheeks are Asia's pantheon, and Europe's pantheon are glittering metals. A blaze of art and science lights the West with darkness that no fountain of light dispels. In high-geared grace, in glory and in grandeur, the towering bank outtops the cathedral roof. What they call commerce is a game of dice for one profit, for millions swooping death. There, in the Christian West, science, philosophy, scholarship, government preach man's equality, but drink man's blood. Naked, debauch, and want and unemployment. Denied celestial grace, a nation goes no further than electricity. Sisters, do you know the reason why 1.5 billion souls have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Because the Christian West has forgotten that its founder was the poor Christ. The apostolate of witness, sisters, runs deep. say the teaching. As we know, and you yourselves, being a teaching community, recognize, the Church depends so much on her believers to communicate the truths of Christ. In other words, suppose you remove all the teaching religious communities from the United States. We would have empty schoolhouses. How many of us would have entered religion? How many of us would now be Catholic? Mind you, Catholic even, had we not had the benefits of a Catholic education. Now, among the things that the faith is supposed to teach the people who profess that faith is or are the teachings of our divine Lord on the subject of poverty. It is so easy to choose and pick in teaching the Gospels. And while among the subject issues, whenever we teach, there's always saying above the book we use. Never be a textbook teacher. Be a teacher who uses a textbook. For one thing, it is impossible to write any book that meets just your situation. Now, among the things that need emphasis from the Gospels is both Christ's own practice of poverty and his teaching of his virtue. But especially, let us never have taught a course in the Gospels or in the life of Christ, or even have dealt intimately with who Christ was, without having emphasized and drawn out and squeezed every drop of meaning out of that terrifying parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If there was ever a parabolic form of literature that was written for our society, it's that. Because America is that diaries. And so many things are Lazaruses. As we have of a parable, we know in general but of a large one. We know that he was out to emphasize the fact that he was a rich man who had plenty of this world's goods, symbolized by the amount of food that he had. A pretty good symbol of affluence. So much, in fact, there were crumbs. Things fell off the table. And Lazarus, notice, this man, the rich man, as far as we know, hadn't stolen. He was not a thief. As a matter of fact, remember the story of Zacchaeus? Little Zacchaeus had climbed up on the tree? That's a delightful story. Now, in his own confession, Zacchaeus was a thief. Right? He was a thief. But he says, Master, you know what I do? I pay it back. In fact, I pay the extra. Zacchaeus, the thief, was praised. In fact, remember what our Lord did? Zacchaeus, come down. He had no doubt he had every fact. He shook hands with him, whatever gesture and intimacy they had. But the rich man was condemned to hell. Now he was condemned to hell not because he had stolen or acquired his property unjustly, but because having, he did not share. God is more merciful to a thief than he is to one who has and does not give. Those two stories, the one parabolic, the other historical, the contrast between Christ's handling of a thief, whom he betrayed, And symbolically, the rich man will be condemned. Can be a terrible commentary on the millions of people whom the Catholic sisterhoods teach. If they are not brought up, and pitifully too many are not brought up as our Catholics, to have a deep love for the poor, and not to begrudge every red penny they give to anybody, unless they get 2 cents in return. The handling of the subject of poverty in teaching people who, by definition, are not vowed to evangelical poverty is no easy task. And we've always got to make distinctions, as we'll point out in the other chapters and obedience, distinction between what we have bound ourselves to and the life which these people are living. We dare not naively, blindly, try to impose our own asceticism on them. But the spirit behind our poverty is highly communicable. And I fear the reason why more of this has not been communicated to the lay, a genuine love of poverty among our lay Catholics, is not because we didn't know how to do it, but because I fear all too many religious did not really know what poverty means. I mean the spirit of sharing. That, at its best and its highest, is poverty. Whether preceptive or evangelical, it means sharing. No doubt, some of you, maybe all of you, have seen something of Saint Jerome, a great true-fisted saint, a man in heaven who had a temper on earth, who used even to call the great Saint Augustine names. It just shows we've all got a chance. Now Jerome, when he wanted to express something, never expressed it, he blessed it. He was strong on the beach. I've forgotten most of what I've read from St. Jerome, at least verbally. But one phrase I've never forgotten, how could I? Every rich man, Jerome said, is either a thief or the son of a thief. Every rich man is either a thief or the son of a thief. That's a little strong. But you don't miss the point. Because the more joyful people who have a lot would not have acquired so much had they shared before they accumulated, or had they acquired or inherited, they would not have remained so oppressively opulent if they had shared. Father Healy, Evan Healy, made use of some of his books. He has a book in Christian Guidance, another book in Moral Guidance, and so on. He was my teacher in moral theology, a personal friend, somewhat older than I, my superior. He was the one who invited me to teach theology. I was all set to teach science, which I still like. And of course, on his invitation, I accepted him and in the business. Father Healy, if you know anything about the Healy family, comes of a very wealthy multi-million-dollar family. They run the Healy shops, among other things, in Detroit. He came from a family man that was well-to-do. And what I'm passing on to you is pretty much in substance what he gave us. And he said, especially in teaching sisters, be sure to give it to them on this. So I'm giving it to you. He said, we, especially in our schools, we who are valedictorian, should have the liberty of Christ in telling those who have. Now, they needn't be the very wealthy, because, as you know, there are not an awful lot of Catholics that are very wealthy. But there are plenty of Catholics that are fairly well-to-do. Be sure, he said, to impress upon them from childhood on that their salvation, mind you, their salvation depends on their sharing. How do we know that? Because this time, not exactly a parable, but at least a figure of speech that the Savior used. No matter how you interpret that rope going through a needle, it's a pretty hard job. What he wanted to express hyperbolically was that for the rich to be saved, unless they share, they go to hell. And that of all people that Christ canonized, the long beatitudes, blessed are they, of all the multitudinous ways in which people by following Christ can reach the kingdom of God which he promised them. Then conversely, of all the crimes that men can commit, the statutes of our civil laws are just filled with a variety of crimes that baffle the imagination. Yet, Jesus Christ condemned only one type of person to hell. The one who had and refused to give. If we don't teach this, sisters, we are not teaching Christianity, no matter how well our students memorize the catechism. Now this teaching goes way beyond our school systems. It means that they also teach in those informal, conversational ways, which are often more effective than standing in front of a class. Teaching the people that enter our lives, the parents of the children we teach. And again I come back to the priests, under whom or for whom we work. Sisters, ask God to give priests a deep understanding and a strong love for Christ-like poverty. The Church of God needs it. It means that our teaching of poverty is supplemented by our dealing justly with the people who work for us and with us. Let us never say they are satisfied with less. Maybe they are. Behind our backs, they are dissatisfied. And part of this, and I'm dealing with a delicate subject, behind all of this, of course, is the lack of money. We don't have enough money to pay lay teachers a salary that say we could get in the public school system. I'm going to be bold. I don't believe it. I admit, and I belong to a chief order, who have to fight for a long way. I admit that our own exchequer, the money that we have, say in the community or a given school, or the parish or the given diocese, may be limited. The resources at hand, the actual cash, won't be much. And that is the immediate reason, and too often the excuse, for not paying as much. I don't see that the people want but as much as they need to live a decent life and support their families. But who originally built the parishes, churches, and schools in the United States? Our forebears, who were defending themselves in creating what we've got. And if there are more children to teach, more money needed, there are also more Catholics and more wealthy Catholics. We have not begun to demand of them the sacrifice that Jesus Christ wants of them. Next month I'm giving two retreats to priests of the Columbus Diocese. I'm going to tell them the same thing, except in ways that only a man can talk to men. Sisters, let us also practice the equity which stands behind our profession of poverty. And among the little things that I'd like to leave with you is to show an awareness of the pressures, little subtle things, but can be accumulative, of the children we teach and through them on their families, through all the little things that pile up, say in a given school. I've got drives, crusades, bazaars, ribbons, rings, proms, tickets, plays, trips, and I could go on. My imagination is limited. I could not count the number of parents who have told me the last 3 years, "Father, can you tell the sisters, they can realize, the sisters themselves are under pressure, to hold on, at least give us a bit of respite, and to make sure the demands that are made are really necessary." The apostolate of prayer and sacrifice. Our community life calls, as we know from experience, for numerous sacrifices. And by living that community life well, we obtain from God the graces that we need individually, our fellow sisters and other individuals throughout the world, and the world outside needs, to live a poor life, often at the risk of its salvation. Sacrifice of my time, of my comfort. A little thing like having to wait 1 week to get medical care instead of calling up the doctor myself and going there the next day. The choices that are so often suppressed and that Christ asks us to sublimate. The food, the last thing, perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps the last thing you would choose if you were in a restaurant will be what you're going to get for dinner today. The lodging, the clothing. The very fact that community life means uniform clothing for women whom I know well enough from the co-eds I teach, the last thing they want is to be exactly like the next woman. Whatever a girl wants, she wants to be distinctive. She wants to symbolize her personality by the individuality of the way she's clothed. This I can only take on faith. I don't experience. You do. All of these, joined to the love of God, makes our prayer for a world which so terribly needs the doctrine of Christ's poverty, ensures that both the faithful and those who are still outside the church might learn to live poor lives, because no one else gets to heaven except the poor in spirit. Finally, a word on poverty and prudence. Clearly, we cannot just go around giving things away, so we're supposed to share. All right? The sister treasurer asks, "How much is there in the kitty?" So she writes out a check for that amount and sends it to the Red Cross. good. There are three simple rules that I'd like to pass on to you for the practice of prudence, properly. The guiding principle or theme should never be, how little do we have? Because if you've got nothing, you can't do nothing. The guiding principle for us who are dedicated to the apostolate should always be, how effective is our practice of poverty or mine particularly in extending the kingdom of God? That's the sovereign rule. Then, three applications. First, is this thing necessary? Second, is it useful? Third, is it merely pleasant? If it's the first, it is something which is absolutely necessary, you just couldn't work in the apostolate. For example, you couldn't teach children in the open air in sub-zero Cleveland weather. Certain things are necessary. Cannot be done without, no question. Other things are useful. They help. They expedite. They make more effective. Very well. But at least some awareness should be shown to the side effects of useful things. But most important, on the pleasant things. Are they to be given up? Oh, no, sisters. No. We're not mannequins. But the pleasant things in the religious life, I mean comfortably, conveniently pleasant. Warm water in the morning. We wash, we shave, cold water. But the pleasant things always with such reservation that they too, though pleasant, are to be used, or introduced, or continued, insofar as they help the spirit of the community. Because Lord knows, we need recreation, relaxation. We are sure that pleasant things can also be good. Otherwise, God in His providence would have made all food distasteful. A good pattern is the divine one. Our food has been made pleasant by God, so that we might eat it. But its purpose is not just to please, it's to feed. So when the pleasant things have come into life, to be used or introduced, not insofar as they satisfy, but insofar as satisfy, they assist the Spirit to follow the Spirit of God.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and the miracle of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are thou among women. Now blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary,